Luke chapter 9, and we can read from verse 28. Luke 9, reading from verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter saith unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as he entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and he kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen, and so on, and more particularly just now, verses 30 and 31, and behold, their talk with him, two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, the Savior had intimated his death, or his forthcoming death, to his disciples. And that was a difficult announcement for them. And it was after that announcement that to them, telling them, as it's in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he intimates to them about that if they would be his true disciples and true followers, that they must be identified with his cross, as the verses 23 to 26 indicate and tell us. And it was after 8 days after these sayings, the announcement of these sayings from verse 28, about 8 days, that he takes the three more favored disciples into a mountain. And we read that when he was praying, that he was transfigured before them. That is, as he was praying, his countenance was altered. And there's the appearance of two men, Moses and Elijah, two well-known figures of the Old Testament dispensation, appearing with them. And the subject matter the three men, the three, Jesus and the Moses and Elijah, who were appeared with them, they were speaking to him about the decease of his decease, or his exodus, his going out, his exit out of the world, that which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The Lord helping us, the three matters that we will try to pick up with you from the scene of the transfiguration of the Savior, and the central matter of his decease to be accomplished at Jerusalem, which occupied the conversation. I want firstly to say something about some reasons for this particular scene, and I think it involves the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were with him, and it's in the light of what he was intimating to them concerning forthcoming events from where we began reading. And the second thing that I want to take up and to notice what occupied the attention of Moses and Elijah with the Savior. And they are speaking about the decease he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, and there is very good reason for that. And then in the third place, to highlight this, that now these events have passed, what took place in the Transfiguration, and what took place outside the gates of Jerusalem, and the blessed and the gracious outcome connected with it, it is now the death that he hath accomplished. The death that he hath accomplished. And I want to highlight the importance of Scripture. And see, Peter brings to the attention of the church the occasion of the Transfiguration, 2 Peter chapter 1, and that they were with him in the holy mount and saw his glory and heard the voice from the excellent glory. But he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And after the resurrection, as we shall notice, the blessed Savior, who accomplished and triumphed in all the triumphed in that work, finishing the work that was given him to do, he triumphed in it all. And after the resurrection, when he was gathering his church again, and turning his hand upon the little ones, upon the sheep that were scattered, he brings them to the back to the Scriptures, all that the Scriptures have spoken. And I want to say something about that, and in the light that everything was fulfilled, and that when all was fulfilled, all that was written of him was fulfilled, he was taken down from the tree. Acts 13, verse 29. And as we were singing in Psalm 40, within the volume of the book, it written is of me. Well, firstly, to notice one or two reasons then for for this particular scene, this manifestation of the divine glory of the Savior. And when he took Peter, James, and John, as we have stated, up into a mountain where his countenance and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And we believe it is in view of the coming crisis and the great struggle that was to follow when he would go to Jerusalem, and that it was to cast a radiance, we believe, upon what was to take place in that great struggle and conflict that was going to be his. But there was a blessed outcome, and it's to highlight, it's to make known that the Persian that was to be rejected, the Son of Man who was to suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain, is none other than a divine Persian. And that he, as a conclusion of the scene, informs us the voice from the excellent glory out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. He's the eternal Son of God." It was the Son of God that was to lay down his life, to suffer many things, and there was to be indeed a great struggle. We notice from Luke's account of it that that it was as he was praying. He was a man of prayer. The Son of Man was a man of prayer. And who prayed like him? Indeed, we read from the account from verse 18 that when he was alone was praying, his disciples were with him. And it was following that he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" And it led to Peter's most noble confession: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Savior pronounced him blessed. And "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven, saying to thee, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's in Matthew's Gospel. But it was following that confession, as stated here, "Thou art the Son, thou art the Christ of God," that he intimates to his disciples concerning the fact that he is indeed in truth the Son of God. And as the Son of God revealed in human nature, that must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Now there is here in this scene, shown to these three disciples, as it was for their benefit, of course, the benefit of the Church of God in all ages, that there is a manifestation of the divine glory. And what I want to say about that is that it's a glimpse of his own glory as the Son of God, which in his humiliation was indeed veiled. And although there were manifestations of his power and manifest evidences of his divinity, yet the glory of his passion in a state of humiliation was veiled before the sons of men. John could see of him in his gospel concerning the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what is revealed here in a more there is a more manifestation of it, and it's shown to them. These three disciples were nearer to him when he entered into his sufferings at the Garden of Gethsemane. Here they are they're allowed into a particular fellowship with him in a particular way that others were denied. There, so it is, something that belonged to him. It came from within himself, something that belonged to himself. It wasn't something from without, but from within, that belonged to him personally. You see, we read of Moses in the Old Testament that when he was in communion with God, that his face was shining, and he had to put a veil over his face. But what Moses had was on account of being in the presence of God. It wasn't something that Moses had of himself and of himself. But what took place here in the sight of his disciples and so on was what belonged to him. Truly belonged to him as the Son, as the eternal Son of God in truth and in love, that he was none other than God's only Son, the second person of the adorable Trinity. He's God manifest in the flesh. What a mystery. What a profound mystery. Who can tell it? Who can express it? Our words are so inadequate. That's what's brought into view. And see, it's the person of Christ that is the foundation of it all, of everything. It brings everything into view. It shows the identity of the troop of the person to suffer. It brought Elijah, these two men, into view, who appeared with him in glory. And you see, it's the passion of Christ that lightens up everything. We might say it, putting it like that. It's the glory of heaven, the glory of the eternal world. There's no place where it is not. It is the passion of Christ that lightens the revelation of God. And it is the passion of Christ, the identity of this Blessed One, that is to cast a radiance and a glory upon the crucifixion and upon these sufferings that were bound up with God's glory, and of course the salvation of a number that no man can number, of the lost race to which we belong. Upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to note this. That's one reason for the scene. The appearance. The second thing is to highlight this, is to notice the appearance of the two others with him, Moses and Elijah. Now these two are well known figures of the Old Testament dispensation. They lived at very different times in the history of the Old Testament church. Moses, as you know, the lawgiver. You know the history of Moses, how he was raised up to be Israel's deliverer, how he met with the divine I Am at the burning bush. And he led the people in the Exodus out of Egypt. The night the Passover lamb was slain, brought them out under the shelter of the blood. To whom God gave his fiery law, the Ten Commandments written and engraven on stones. Elijah, on the other hand, representing one of the chief of the prophets, and what occupied the minds of the church, the whole Old Testament church, Moses and the prophets? It was this very thing, their salvation, the grace that should come unto us, as Peter says in chapter 1, the Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets, what it signified beforehand and what it testified of beforehand. This is very important, their appearance with Christ here. The disciples didn't understand. Their minds up to this stage and to this point, and indeed beyond, indeed not, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to understand the necessity of these things and the nature of God's kingdom, which is indeed a spiritual kingdom. Now Moses and Elijah, in their day and generation, as the whole church of God did, they looked for a Savior to come. A Savior to come. And the revelation of God was unfolded concerning the seed of the woman. And as we sang in the Psalms, or Psalm 40, "Lo, I come. Within the volume of the book it is written of me." Now, Moses, who wasn't allowed to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. And we know how Elijah in his day went to heaven. He was translated, body and soul, as the scripture tells us. We read concerning Moses that he died, but the Lord buried him. But now they appear, both of them, appear here in glory. And as the one, they appear with him in glory here, as the one who has come. See, the Old Testament church, their faith was focused upon the one who was coming. Now the Redeemer has come to Zion, and the church's light has indeed has arisen. And he could say, as he said on another occasion, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And Moses and Elijah appear with him in glory. And this is taking place for the benefit of these disciples who didn't, at this stage, didn't understand. It was part of for Peter, James, and John, who were to be future instruments and useful instruments to the Savior. It was a further development in their training, in their teaching, in their knowledge concerning the person and work of him who was to indeed accomplish a death, his own death, when he would lay down his life. He would take it again, accomplish it outside the gates of Jerusalem, and is left on record for the benefit not only of these disciples, but now that these events have passed us to the history of them, but their application, the spiritual lessons, are to be with the church, the blessed outcome of these events, to be with the church and in the church down through the generations, on account of him who rose again, him who said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We come to the secondly, what occupied the attention of these two men who were here appearing with Christ. And perhaps it gives us a little glimpse into what occupies the eternal world, and what was occupying the minds of the church, even the church in glory, leading up to the event itself. And that is this, the decease he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. That is the Exodus. The way he would go out of the world. Moses was involved in an Exodus when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. But here's another Exodus that was to involve so much and so many, involving the salvation of a number that no man can number, out of the human race to which we belong, the many sons to be brought who are to be brought to glory, the captain of their salvation, the captain of the church's salvation, to be made perfect through suffering. And the importance, the great importance of Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. It wasn't just their own personal salvation that was bound up with the decease that he was to accomplish, their own personal salvation, but everything that they wrote in their day, in their generation, the revelation that was to be left on record, and what was bound up with their writings. You see, all that they wrote, and the fulfillment of all that they wrote and spoke, the Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets, when they testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, everything that they wrote depended upon this event, what would take place at Jerusalem, the decease that he was to accomplish, the decease, the Exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses, as the lawgiver, the law was given by Moses, as John states, that which was written, engraven on stones, which was broken. You know how Moses broke the tables of stone in anger over the matter of the golden calf. And then they were the Lord again given these same commandments a second time, which were to be stored, to be kept in the Ark of the Testament, within the tabernacle. And I think there's a lesson there, a very important lesson there connected with that the law, the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of Testimony, represents and points to the Savior, and it points that the law is not only fulfilled in Him, but kept by Him, kept by Him. Indeed, we were singing in Psalm 40, in these verses, thy law is within my heart. He says, Lord, to do thy will. Then to the Lord these were my words, I come, behold, and see, within the volume of the book it written is of me. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And we must remember that Christ fulfilled all that was written in that law perfectly, in thought, in word, and in action. He rendered perfect obedience to it. But was that all? Was that all? What was the decease at Jerusalem? What was that decease, that death that he was to accomplish? What is the relationship of that death to law, to God's law, God's holy law, that which man had broken, that which brought sin into the world, death following in the wake of sin? Remember the words, cursed is every one that continueth not in the book of the law to do them. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you discover there the curses that are written therein in that law concerning those that will disobey. The law requires perfect obedience in thought and word and in action. And the least deviation, the least sinful thought, the least transgression brings judgment and exposes the lawbreaker to punishment. Well, we read of Christ being made a curse. Not only did he render perfect obedience, fulfill it perfectly in thought and word, and in action, but he satisfied divine law. He magnified the law and made it honorable. He was made a curse. The crown of thorns symbolize of that great truth. Tell us that great truth. He was made a curse when he was upon the cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. See how the events, the decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, and the importance of Moses there as the legislator, and all that Moses wrote, and that revelation under that covenant that he gave to Israel. Moses and the prophets. All that the prophets have spoken. Elijah, one of the chief of the prophets, he has so fulfilled all that was written in their testimony. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Isaiah, the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 9. When Messiah was cut off, not for himself, but for the elders of the people. The events that would take place at Jerusalem. When he would make an end of sin, finish transgression, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in an everlasting righteousness that would justify the ungodly. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Zechariah 13. Look at the Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 40, and all the messianic Psalms. They, all that is written in the prophets. As Peter there tells us in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Hence the reason for the appearance of these two men appearing with Christ, what occupied their attention, the subject matter of their conversation. They spoke with him. There was no communication with the three apostles, but they spoke with Christ in glory of that decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The importance of Scripture, the law, and the prophets. Scripture must be fulfilled. That's the Savior said that to Peter in the garden when he was ready to use the sword to defend his master. No good, no doubt, meaning well. But the Savior said to him, "Put thy sword up into thy sheath, for they that use the sword shall perish with the sword." And he said, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall give me 12 legions of angels?" But the Scriptures need and must be fulfilled. That's what's so important about the whole scene. See in connection with the reasons for it, his passion, his sufferings, the fulfillment of Scripture, all brought into view here, and that's the reason for these two men appearing with Christ. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, one of the chief of the prophets, and we see what occupies the attention of these men, the writings, the church of God at that particular time concerning the coming of the Savior, the coming salvation, the coming redemption, the death, the decease, the exodus, his going out of the world, leaving the world, going to the Father, that which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He said in John's Gospel, he said, "I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world." Again, he says, "I leave the world and go to the Father." How did he leave the world? How did he make his exit out of the world? By the cross, the place called Calvary, the accursed death of the cross. Yes, we see the chief priests, the scribes, and so on, who inflicted much He suffered many things. He suffered many things from them, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be crucified. But we must remember this, and this is a part of the glory and the luster and the radiance of this person in connection with his sufferings. It's his own voluntary will. He's doing the will of God. His own voluntary will. He lays down his life. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Well, the third thing then is to, now that these things are now accomplished, fulfilled, it's not the decease that he was to accomplish, but the decease that he has accomplished. Not the decease that he should accomplish, but the decease that he has accomplished. That's what we're keeping in remembrance today. That's what's before us on the table, the Lord's table, and the symbols of the broken body and shed blood is the decease that he has accomplished, the victory that he has obtained. Not only did he lay down his life, but he's taken it again. And he's now exalted at the right hand of God. He's now the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lamb as it had been slain, bearing the marks of his humiliation, ever keeping before the minds of the church what took place outside the gates of Jerusalem. And as I heard somebody say many years ago, that Calvary is... Calvary is not, it's not merely an historical event, but Calvary is brought right into the midst of the throne of God. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's brought right into the midst of Jehovah's throne, and it fills heaven. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, it fills heaven with glory, with joy, with happiness, in a way that this world that we cannot express. And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, this is ever before the church in heaven. It's ever before God's people in this world. It's kept in remembrance what took place at Jerusalem. That's why we keep in remembrance the Lord's death till he come again. That which he has accomplished and will never be forgotten. This is something that will never be forgotten. Everything else will be forgotten. Not this. Throughout eternal ages, what the Savior accomplished outside the gates of Jerusalem in his people's salvation will never be forgotten. And if you and I will get to heaven, we'll be all glory to the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins. In his own blood. His own blood. Well, just briefly, then, I want to highlight this in the light of what he now has accomplished. Peter speaks about the sure word of prophecy. Those that were with him in the holy mount who manifested his glory and heard the voice from the excellent glory. And this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But he says, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, And that's at verse, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do you dwell, that you take heed as into a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is what the Savior used when he gathered in after the resurrection and began to gather his disciples again and turn the hand of his grace upon the little ones after the sheep were scattered, and take for example two on the way to Emmaus in this very gospel itself. They didn't recognize after the resurrection, they didn't recognize him, his countenance, his appearance, who he was but a stranger. But he drew near to them, he went with them, and he knew their hearts. They didn't know him, and his countenance was, they were full of despondency and sadness, and they rehearsed to him all that happened. He inquired into their despondency, and they tell him of all the things that had happened, and they go through it all systematically and accurately, all that took place at Jerusalem. And we thought, they thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. Their eyes were holding, didn't recognize him. But they thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. They tell all the sequence of events right to the resurrection, the women at the sepulchre. What did he say to them? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That takes in the importance of Scripture, the prophecy, Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ in glory, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took them through the scriptures. He revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. But it was this opening of the scriptures to them. The fire began to burn within them while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures. And the same with the disciples too. Before he ascended, he said to them, these are the words which are spoken to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The very place where the decease was accomplished, where he was rejected, but the place where the decease was accomplished. Repentance and remissions of sins. That's wonderful. Ye are witnesses of these things. And you see, the importance of Scripture, the importance of the sure word of prophecy. This is where we're to see Jesus transfigured. This is where we're to see his glory. The events on the mountain are past. No building of tabernacles. The Shekinah glory is gone. The true glory is risen. They got a glimpse of that. Peter wanted to build 3 tabernacles. But no, he didn't know what he was speaking about. If Peter got his way, where would have been the cross? Where would have been the salvation of the church? And my friends, where? And there was a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. And where? What is the way to the excellent glory? If we would ever come to the excellent glory, it's through the cross. And that's where we are to see Jesus transfigured. That's where we're to see his glory and get a glimpse of his glory. It's in the revelation of the gospel. It's in his sufferings and death. It's in his cross. And it's the way of the cross. That's what we must take up. That's what we must be identified with. And God's people are identified with it at the table here today. This is the way to the excellent glory. This is the way to the Father's house. He said himself in a question posed to him. He said in reply to that question to Thomas in John 14, I am the way, he says. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, through the knowledge of a crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. That is where his glory is revealed. And this is what we would wish to you, for you. And may the Spirit of the Lord give it to you as you view these things, as you handle the symbols of his broken body and shed blood. May you behold the glory of the incarnate God. May your language be even the language of John, by faith, not by sight, but by faith. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Bless thy word and to us, be with us as we now seek to keep in remembrance thy death, as we come to the other part of the service. Grant thy presence and blessing and help in some measure. Be with thine own children as they endeavor to keep in remembrance the death of their Savior. Help us now to conclude this part of the service, singing to thy praise, giving thee all the glory, with the forgiveness of our sins, for Christ's sake, amen.